Morning, everyone. There are times when churches must split. If some within a local assembly begin to teach things contrary to the gospel, say, for example, that Jesus was not God in the flesh, or that Jesus was not physically raised from the dead, and they will not receive correction, then the church must split. A division must occur in order to preserve the gospel and maintain the doctrinal purity of the church. If someone is involved in some sin, as in the case of the Corinthian church, where there was a case of sexual immorality, and the people will not repent, even after many exhortations, then the church must disassociate themselves from those people. There are certain situations which rightly call for separation in the church. There are specific scenarios in which division is good, right, and necessary. But there are also situations and scenarios in which we might want to separate ourselves from other Christians, and it would be totally inappropriate. This morning, I want to meditate on the fact that we are supposed to love one another, receive one another, and accept one another, even with our very real differences and disagreements on certain matters of conscience. Please turn to Romans chapter 14. And I will read the first 12 verses. Romans 14, beginning in verse 1. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor to the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. If we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we are again so grateful that we're able to gather together today to offer songs of praise to your name, to be able to pray to you, to be able to listen to the reading of your word, just to be here and to be assembled with your saints, Lord. We're so thankful for this day that you've built into our weekly calendar that we can do this before you over and over again. Thank you for the freedoms that we have in this land to be able to assemble like this. Father, we do pray that our worship would be acceptable to you because it comes through our great high priest, Jesus Christ. God, we do confess that we fail, we sin, and we stand in continual need of your forgiveness. Father, we do not always utilize the means of grace. We don't always call out to you when we should. In those times of temptation, we don't often cry out to Jesus for the help that we need from the throne of grace. And so, Father, we pray that you would change us, that you would cause us to be more consistent, that we would walk in the freedom that you have purchased for us. Lord, change us and make us a more holy people, we ask. And Father, we do thank you that you are so gracious to us. We thank you that you forgive us over and over again. Lord, I'm so thankful for the words that Gabe mentioned earlier from your word, that though we have sinned and we're unclean by it, we can be as white as snow because of the blood of Christ. Thank you for your kindness towards us. And Lord, we do ask that you would teach us this morning. Allow us to take in the truth of your word, and please apply it to our hearts in such a way that we show one another love and respect. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so verse 1. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. So let's ask a couple of questions here. First, who is Paul referring to when he writes about the one who is weak in faith? Well, a number of scholars have tried to reconstruct the historical situation in Rome, and they've come to many different solutions. The best solution, in my opinion, is that Paul is dealing with some of the Jewish believers and possibly Gentile God-fearers who were converted to Christianity. At the beginning of this book, in chapters 1 through 3, Paul demonstrates that Gentiles and Jews are equally condemned before God, and that all people stand in need of salvation. Before this section that we're in now, Paul deals with the place of Jews and Gentiles in the plan of salvation. You'll remember that from chapters 9 through 11. At the end of chapter 15, Paul again concentrates on the place of Jews and Gentiles in God's plan of redemption. And so also here in chapter 14, Paul is explaining how saved Jews and Gentiles are to properly relate to each other, especially in light of their cultural and practical differences. I think it makes the most sense to take this as dealing with Jews who were converted, because it fits into the overall context of the book of Romans and one of the major problems facing the early church, how Jews and Gentiles were to meet and worship together. Here's a quote. Those converted to Christianity in the first century did not come with minds like empty slates. They had years of living in Judaism or in some pagan situation, and in the process had acquired deeply rooted habits and attitudes. They did some things and avoided others. When they became Christians, all of this did not drop away from them in a moment. Jewish converts had kept the law of Moses, and specifically they had observed the Sabbath. When such people became Christians, they often maintained such habits. They did not see that justification by faith made them irrelevant. That's the end of the quote. Okay, second, what does Paul mean when he describes these Jewish converts then as weak in faith? The phrase seems to have a special nuance here. It refers to what a person's faith allows them to do. It refers to what a person's faith allows them to do. Those who are strong in faith feel free to do certain things which the weak in faith do not. Those who are weak in faith have not fully realized the freedoms that they have in Christ, and they are convinced that they must abstain from certain things and maintain certain practices before God, even though these matters are actually morally neutral. So in this first verse, Paul is appealing to those who are strong in faith to welcome the weak in faith and not to quarrel over opinions. Not over opinions. From this, it's obvious that the weak in faith did not believe that they were maintaining certain aspects of the law in order to be saved. Because Paul wouldn't call that an opinion, would he? He would call that false doctrine. The weak in faith did not think that abstaining from certain foods and observing days worked toward their justification, but it was a part of their devotion to God. The strong in faith were to welcome them without arguing and debating with the weaker brothers about these matters. And welcoming here means more than just allowing them to be members of the church. Paul means something more here than a mere tolerating of these weaker brothers. Welcoming is more than a formal matter. To welcome them means to show them kindness, to show them acceptance, to show them love, despite the differences that they might have had. Those who are strong in faith are to welcome the weak into their fellowship and into their hearts. Verse 2. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. All right. Consider this verse in light of the teaching of Jesus about food and defilement. So this comes from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 7, verses 14 to 23. And he called the people to him and said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him." And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, "Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean." And he said, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." All right. Those who were strong in faith fully realized their freedom in Christ and would eat meat, kosher or not, offered at pagan temples or not, but the weak in faith simply could not, in good conscience, eat meat. Now, I want you to understand that these people were not vegetarians out of health concerns that we might think about today. Instead, the only way to make sure that you didn't purchase meat that was defiled either in preparation or by association with a pagan temple was to avoid meat altogether, especially if you lived in Rome. You may remember the example of Daniel, who didn't want to be defiled by the food that he ate in Babylon, and so he restricted his diet to vegetables only. I want to try to illustrate the kind of tension that these people felt by giving you a modern example. I have here in my hand, I have a box that once contained 16 bags of Yogi tea, all right? And I want to read a couple of sections from this box, and just so you know, this is a product of the Golden Temple. Now, this first part is called Serving Your Spirit, all right? Serving Your Spirit. The story of tea has a wonderful mythology, thousands of years old, and it is deeply entwined with the ancient traditions and spiritual practices of the East. Along the banks of the sacred rivers of India, yogis created mysterious herbal recipes with exquisite flavors. Yogi Bhajan brought this knowledge of yoga and herbs to life through the formulation of yogi tea, carefully blended to uplift body and soul. The exotic spices and herbs gathered from all over the world create memorable aromas and tastes that are truly a bridge between past and present. We at Yogi Tea are committed to honoring the gifts of this legacy and preserving the gifts of our planet. Our teas are made with certified organic ingredients without genetic modification. Our mission is to serve your spirit. All right, now here's another section called The Healthy, Happy, Holy Breath. All right, here's the instructions. Sit cross-legged or in a chair with your spine straight and feet flat on the floor. Your hands can rest on the knees or be relaxed in the lap. The mental focus is at the center of your brow, your third eye. Inhale deeply and fully through the nose and hold the breath, suspended in the chest. Silently repeat the following mantra three times. Healthy am I, happy am I, holy am I. Then as you exhale, repeat the mantra once out loud. Each repetition of the phrase is 5 seconds long. Continue for 3 to 11 minutes, then inhale deeply and stretch the arms over your head with the fingers interlocked, pulling up on the spine. exhale, and relax. And then underneath it says, before doing this exercise or participating in any exercise program, consult your physician. But now, there are some Christians who would not be able to, in good conscience, drink this tea. Its association with a false religion would keep them not only from buying it in the first place, but from drinking it. Their conscience tells them that to drink it would involve them in some way in this false religion. Other Christians would be able to drink it without offending their conscience at all. Of course, they wouldn't participate in the happy, holy breath. But they would be able to drink the tea without having a sense of participated in something evil. They would not feel defiled by drinking this tea, and they would see no need for repentance. Now, the parallels between the tea and the meat are not exact, but hopefully this helps you better understand the kind of issue that Paul actually was dealing with. The question then is this: how should the church handle this difference in conscience and this difference in practice? Verse 3. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. And so what Paul does here is he speaks to both groups. The strong have a tendency to look down on the weak. The strong have a propensity to wonder why the weak brothers just don't get it and regard them as silly. The strong often mock the weak, and in this way, they do not show proper respect for them as fellow Christians. Paul warns the strong about this sinful and arrogant attitude. The weak also have tendencies. They err on the side of condemning others. Since they feel that such and such a thing would be wrong for them to do, they think others sin when they eat the meat or if they drink the tea. The weak have a propensity to be critical fault finders who have a hard time being gracious with those who differ with them. Paul also warns the weak, saying, God has welcomed him. And so God freely accepts the weak and the strong in faith. God has justified the one who can eat meat and the one who cannot. God sent Christ to die for both. God's eternal love is set on both. God has made his covenant with both. The promises belong to both. The eternal inheritance belongs to both. Since God freely receives both the strong and the weak in faith, we are to learn to accept each other, even with our differences in matter of practice and conscience. The strong should not despise the one that God accepts, and the weak should not condemn the one that God accepts. In other words, God's acceptance of all of us should impact the way that we treat one another. Does that make sense? Verse 4. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Quote, who do you think you are, is basically what Paul is asking the weak believer. In condemning the strong believer, the weak believer is, in effect, claiming to be that believer's master. But the Christian has only one master, the Lord Jesus Christ. The rhetorical quality of Paul's argument is not evident in English because English obscures the fact that the Greek word for both master and Lord is the same. End quote. So I want us to take that last point in. This is how you should hear this verse, all right? Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the master is able to make him stand. Now imagine for a moment that you're all just crazy rich, okay? You have the mansion, the cars, the boats, the personal jet, and of course you have your own butler. Now you live in a rich neighborhood, and your neighbor has all the same stuff as well as his own butler. Think of how wrong it would be for your neighbor to come over to your place and walk into your house and be like, hey, yo, Jeeves, today you're going to start doing stuff the way that I say instead of the way that your employer says. That would be totally messed up, right? And then it would be just as wrong for you to go over to his mansion and tell his butler, also named Jeeves, of course, because all butlers are named Jeeves, and tell him that he has to start doing things your way. It just would be so wrong. Now, Paul's analogy is like that, except in this case, each one of us belongs to Christ. He is our master. And if we, whether weak or strong, try to tell others how they should live in matters of conscience, we are trying to take the place of Christ in their life, and that simply is not right. Instead, everyone needs to recognize that the master may expect something different from them than he does from you. He is their master, and he determines what is right for them. He is your master, and he determines what is right for you. We need to graciously allow each person to serve the master faithfully according to their conscience. Now, part of what this analogy reveals is that these differences are in the church by divine design. The master purposefully expects different things from different Christians. God has intentionally designed the church so that we have differences of opinions on certain non-moral issues. God has designed the church like this so that we would learn to extend grace to one another. God made us different so we would learn to accept each other with our differences. God uses the church with all of its distinct characters to teach us patience as we deal with people who are not just like us. In other words, these people that you may differ with are a means of grace to help you grow in holiness and in love. We need to view each other like that. Verses 5 and 6. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. Now here, some of the same ideas are revisited, but now instead of just dealing with food laws, Paul also addresses holy days. The Jews who were converted to Christianity were accustomed to observing a seventh-day Sabbath. The Jewish day consisted of an evening and a morning, so it took place, according to our reckoning of time, from sundown on Friday until the appearance of three stars on Saturday evening. This was to be a time of rest. Now, what Paul writes here does not require but allows Jewish believers to maintain that practice if they are convinced that they should, so long as they are doing it from a heart that desires to honor the Lord. Again, Paul would never allow the observance of a day if it was thought that observing the day was necessary for their justification. See the book of Galatians on that. But if the believer intends to observe the day as a way of showing honor to the Lord, then he is allowed. The others, who count each day alike, are not required to observe Sabbath or any other feast days on the Jewish calendar. In other words, if Jewish Christians wanted to maintain Sabbath observance and abstain from meat, that was fine. If other Christians did not keep Sabbath and did consume meat, that too was fine. Both are acceptable Christian positions, and the church was supposed to allow for these differences of conscience and practice. In both the weak and the strong, Paul wants to see people who are living out their lives in thankfulness to God. That becomes the underlying motivation for these matters of conscience, thankfulness to God. Verses 7 through 9. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. If we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. You know, the lordship of Jesus Christ is so extensive and so exhaustive that it covers our entire existence, our afterlife. If we are alive, we belong to him. If we are dead, we belong to him. Our entire lives, even the moment of our death, belongs to the Lord Jesus. Our entire existence is to be rendered to the one who lived and died to obtain us. We are the Lord's. So what does this topic of Christ's lordship have to do with matters like the way the church deals with matters of conscience? How does such a massive theme as the universal dominion of the God-man over the living and the dead inform a topic of eating or not eating meat? Connect the dots with Paul in verses 10 through 12. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you? Why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, "As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God." So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. Every single believer belongs to Jesus, and ultimately we answer to God. Since Jesus is my Lord, and God is my judge, I must answer to him and not to other believers about matters related to conscience. Not about everything, about matters related to conscience. Put in more blunt terms, I will not have to answer to any of you on the day of judgment because you are not the Lord of my conscience. You didn't live and die to obtain me. Jesus did. Therefore, I must follow not what you think I should do, at least not in these matters of conscience, but the direction that the Master has laid upon my heart. Does that make sense? The way I said it, it could have sounded really offensive. I didn't mean it like that. I'm just trying to say it as honestly as I can here. Now, what's supposed to happen in the church is this. Instead of looking at the other person, wondering the whole time why they are so uptight or so loose in their living, depending on your point of view, each person is supposed to recognize that these differences in practice are manifestations of personal faithfulness to their master, and therefore respect the people who desire to honor Christ according to their conscience. All right. For the time of application, I actually want to discuss misapplication. I'd like to make sure that we don't overdo this or that we think about what happens if we neglect a chapter like Romans 14. So what happens when churches either ignore this teaching or apply it improperly? Well, churches that ignore this teaching often go the way of what we call legalism. That is, they make the personal preferences of some binding rules on all. Instead of recognizing that some legitimate differences in Christian practice can coexist within a local church, they try to make everyone in the church adhere to man-made rules, which end up then becoming the real test for personal holiness in that group rather than actual likeness to Christ. Sproul wrote this, "Legalism is a most destructive distortion of Christianity. There are two major distortions that block sanctification, flip sides of the same coin. One is the spirit of antinomianism, which abuses Christian freedom by willingly sinning in light of grace. The other is legalism, which binds the freedom grace gives. Legalism makes minor matters the test of true spirituality. We have all encountered Christians who say the essence of Christianity is to refrain from dancing and lipstick and going to movies. The creed becomes touch not, taste not, handle not. People substitute minor matters for the fruit of the Spirit and use adherence to these minor matters as the test of righteousness. Either distortion can be very destructive to the Christian life." Now, Reformed Baptists, as far as American Christianity goes, are pretty conservative, and we have a tendency toward the kind of legalism that Sproul wrote about. We tend to make, we need to make sure that as a church, we stand for true biblical holiness without slipping into legalism and taking away from the legitimate freedoms that Christ has purchased for us, right? Let's consider one other misapplication then, or not one other misapplication, but a point of misapplication. One commentator wrote this. He said, "Nevertheless, and this is a vital point, we cannot extend the tolerance Paul demands here to all issues. He," meaning Paul, "takes a different approach toward people who are violating the clear teaching of the gospel. Such people are not to be tolerated, but corrected. And if they do not repent, are to be cut off from the life of the church." See 1 Corinthians 5. "We must be careful then to apply the tolerance of Romans 14:1 through 15:13 to issues similar to the one that Paul treats here." All right, now it would be wrong to take what Paul has written here and from that try to prove that we can never challenge anybody on what they say or on what they think or in what they do. He is writing specifically about matters of conscience and matters of cultural differences. For example, it would be wrong to say in light of Romans 14 that we have to accept and welcome people who deny the virgin birth or the doctrine of the Trinity. That is misapplying the kind of tolerance that Paul is teaching here. Again, you cannot say in light of Romans 14 that we have to allow people to live in drunkenness and sexual immorality and the like because their conscience allows them to do so. Just because a person has a hardened conscience doesn't give them freedom to commit sin. The revealed word of God clearly states that such things are wrong and they must be challenged and rejected within the church. Paul is not here teaching that our obedience to the law of Christ is relative to our conscience. Instead, he's saying that some people may go beyond what is required of them in Scripture because of conscience. They are free to do so, so long as they do not require it of others or see those things as essential to their justification. Anticipating what we'll look at next week, Lord willing, let me close with these words from the last half of Romans 14. "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding." Amen.